Our passage this morning is taken from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 5. We're looking at verses 18 to 31. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to you? Why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. Announce this to the descendants of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring, rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are the wicked, who lie in wait like men who snare birds, and like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful, and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end?
Father God, we thank you so much that you are a father to us, that you are prepared to discipline us and help us in our struggles and our conflicts with the world and make our way bit by bit to you as you hold on to us through the Holy Spirit. And we pray that by that Holy Spirit we would hear your voice this morning, your teaching, your truth, and that it would convict our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, I used to enjoy the story of the boy who cried wolf with its lesson that familiarity can all too easily breed indifference. So much so that when a real emergency occurs, it is ignored. And these days we've dispensed with boys who cry wolf and replaced them with electronic alarms. There are now so many alarms in our modern surroundings that we no longer pay any attention to them. Car alarms, fire alarms, house alarms, and instead of instantly jumping up and reacting in true British style, instead we valiantly moan about how irritating they are. And the more we hear these alarms, the more we ignore them. And the psychology behind this phenomenon illustrates something of the indifference or hostile reaction even that we face when telling people the gospel. And that's because at least half the message of Jesus is a warning to make peace with God because there is a coming judgment. It's a massive alarm clock to wake up and get ready. But the typical reaction is to treat it like any other alarm, to blithely ignore it and to show irritation or to turn a deaf ear. And we all know that reaction when we're trying to tell people about Jesus. But Jeremiah knew this problem too. Just how does God's person get others, church and non-church people alike, to focus properly on the very real predicament when it comes to the most important aspect of their lives, the one that underlines everything else, namely, where do they stand before their Maker, who is also their judge. In some ways, this reaction of inaction to God's message is not surprising. Just as our advertising industry knows only too well as it manipulates our baser instincts to its financial advantage and that of its customers, people prefer positive messages of affirmation and hope. We do not like being given negative messages that confront our shortcomings. It seems our brains have little filters in them that switch off listening at the slightest whiff of negative criticism and unpleasant advice. And that includes the negative warnings of the gospel. But the gospel is an alarm that must not be ignored. When it rings out, we should not just roll over and go back to sleep. It really is time to get up and do something about it. You see, God made a created order that he described as good. And so he must deal with anything that is not good in it until only good remains. Perfection, including perfect justice, is a prerequisite of God's own loving nature. That's why humans, made in his image, crave perfection and justice too. But like ill-behaved patients, we always balk at taking the medicine. Well, in ancient Israel, Jeremiah was called to speak to the people of Jerusalem during a revival under King Josiah and continued to do so through to that city's final fall to the Babylonians. His prophecies contain many great themes that stress God's judgment on both sin and the infidelity of his own covenant people. Yes, Christians are not spared the lecture. And he also speaks of God's determination to restore a people to himself through the establishing of a new covenant. So although this book can appear entirely depressing, there is always that wonderful spark of hope that shines through it. And as Jeremiah prophesies, Israel, here in this passage called Jacob, and Judah, and specifically its capital, Jerusalem, is a place of injustice, of wickedness and idolatries of every kind, much like today's nominal Christian world. As a consequence, a judgment of disaster will be brought upon them from the north, and Jerusalem will be besieged as God removes his protection from that city and mobilizes the armies of its enemies. The people are vulnerable in the face of such an onslaught, and they cannot this time count on God to protect them. So just how vulnerable are you and I? This was God's people, after all, in Jerusalem. The warnings of a loving God are for our attention too, aren't they? So from ancient Israel to modern Britain. I mean, this is ancient history, but it's history that resonates today. People are still wicked, still idolaters, still dishing out third-rate justice that's more about money than it is about right and wrong. And in our schools and universities, even those words, right and wrong, are currently outcasts, replaced by the ever-shifting sands of political correctness and parliamentary edict. In Britain, it is vested interest and carefully crafted establishment propaganda that rules. It is certainly not God. But God does not change. He must and he will do something about it. He will bring disaster on us as warning that ultimately there will be a day of final judgment that could also be an ultimate disaster for us rather than a day of joy and vindication. God's warning has never stopped and never will stop in human history. and it will never stop being entirely relevant to the purpose of your life and the purpose of my life. Well, you would have gathered already that today's message is not one of those nice, cozy ones. It's not the other half of the gospel that illustrates the way of salvation from disaster and judgment. Rather, it's the half that makes crystal clear to us the awful predicament of unsaved human life. It's the half that paves the way for the good news of salvation, that helps us understand salvation and drives us towards Jesus. It helps us understand the significance that we live in an age of God's favor, when Jesus offers us freedom and protection from that final judgment in himself. We run to God, not away from God. Well, Jeremiah asks us in verse 31 of this passage, but what will you do in the end? He does so to clarify that there is a choice before every single one of us. It is to do nothing and to be caught up in that coming disaster, or it is to embrace Jesus as Lord and to let him be our Savior, becoming part of the remnant that we see described here in verse 18. And the passage opens up for us three different groups of people who are presented with this question and who respond in three ways that you'll find on the back of your service sheets. Firstly, there are the blind fools, or the general population. Then the fat cats, the establishment. And lastly, the lying prophets, or the church leaders. Even they don't come in for a clean break on this occasion. So this first response in verses 20 to 25, the blind fools. They have eyes, but they do not see, says God. They have ears, but they do not hear. This means they're without understanding of the word of God, of scripture. Their problem is not physical or intellectual. It's a spiritual problem. They are in spiritual denial. As a result, they think they can be their own God, making their own moral decisions, free of God's predefined moral laws that he built into the fabric of this universe. This is what the picture of the ambitious ocean is all about in verses 22 and 23. The picture tells us that God makes the boundaries in the physical world of creation, and therefore, by implication, he also makes boundaries in the spiritual or moral world. It's not us who makes those boundaries. In this case, the important boundary is this: people cannot change or penetrate the dividing line between creator and creature. God will always be God. He will always be judge between right and wrong, not us. People can say and do what they want, but the universal moral standards of God can no more be withdrawn than the physical boundaries of nature. The atheists and humanists and the mass of disinterested British population out there who live life believing themselves free of God's holy ways are like these foolish waves here that cannot break the shores, but only break themselves upon those shores. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Well, what's the remedy? Verses 22 and 24 give the remedy for this spiritual denial, which is this: to fear the Lord. Why? Well, because the shore of judgment will catch up with us all, and we need to be right with God before then. In God's world, just as everyone must accept the reality of gravity, they must also accept God's preeminence and live in understanding that they are to be judged by him. It may not be as obvious as gravity, but it's still just as true. And currently things are not looking terribly good for most people, are they? They have every reason to be fearful of the Lord and his holy, just wrath. In verses 24 and 25, Jeremiah explains that the drought that the Jews were experiencing at this time was an act of warning from God. Drought is, after all, a physical judgment on the people's inner moral sin. And haven't you noticed how when things are going really well, people have no gratitude for God's grace, do they? They don't give him a second thought, but they're quick enough to grumble against him when he withholds that grace and exposes them to natural disaster. The drought here highlights our natural inclination of ingratitude to God. In verse 21, Jeremiah accuses people that they do not use their senses and their faculties. They might take in the data, but they don't react to it. And this applies to the vast majority of British people today who seem comfortable in their self-imposed spiritual blindness and deafness. Just how do we get through? Well, let's turn to that second response and the fat cats in verses 28 and 29. Having analysed the mass of the population in the first group of people, so the passage turns its analytical focus to two groups of people who are leaders. As such, they exert a great deal of influence on the rest of society. They are the ones who can establish an environment in which people can and will flourish, or in which they can and will flounder. They carry a great deal of responsibility on their shoulders. They are what we might call material leaders, and then secondly, spiritual leaders. The first group is society's movers and shakers, the wealthy and privileged, from business leaders to politicians. The second group is those who lead in the church. So let's look at the first group, which I've named the fat cats. They're privileged, rich and powerful people who abuse here the responsibilities for their own self-gain. They're skilled at oppressing, exploiting and deceiving others rather than serving others as they should by God's command. And it's hardly a situation we need to imagine in today's divided Britain and Europe, is it? It's all too real, as the promised benefits of free market capitalism have actually delivered massive inequality, nonsensical political correctness, and a breakdown of the trust society previously extended to business and political leadership. What a mess. How do we get back? We get back by getting God's message out, don't we? This establishment elite of today, like that of Jeremiah's day in verse 28, is increasingly failing to defend the poor and needy in either justice or physical and emotional provision, but keeps feeding its own rapacious appetite with ever more of the world's resources that should be used for the benefit of all humanity, all society. Whatever Mrs. Thatcher said, society does exist. We are our brother's keeper. Why? Why are these leaders doing this? Because their sense of moral responsibility and accountability before God has utterly gone as they've become fat and sleek, as Jeremiah describes it in verse 28. And they've been encouraged by the rest of us as we too have turned away from God. And I don't know about you, but this passage just shouts out 21st century Britain to me. So what about the third response, 30 to 31, the lying prophets, the message for church ministers and those of us standing in pulpits? What about the second group of leaders? Jeremiah gets round to clergy bashing as he brings God's message to the wayward church professionals of his day. You see, we should never take for granted that we in Christ Church enjoy the blessings of a genuine, upright and faithful ministers. Many a church congregation does not have such leaders. Instead, they have those who, like the ministers of Jeremiah's day, who in the words of verse 30 and 31, tell lies and who rule by their own authority. Not Scripture's authority, not God's authority, their own authority. This means that instead of proclaiming and teaching God's full, balanced message, negatives as well as positives, they cherry-pick the nice bits and appease their congregations when they should be consistently defending the gospel line. Again, these leaders are aided and abetted by their congregations and fail to stand firmly for God and his truth. They fall foul of what St. Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says this: a time is coming and has now come when people will not endure sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Jeremiah puts it rather more bluntly. People love it this way, he says. Many a congregation adore those who entertain rather than instruct them on Sunday mornings, who soothe their fears rather than convict them, who affirm their behavior and demand nothing of them instead of bringing God's challenge to them. And this failure to stand up to the pressure of negative congregational influence, as well as the subsequent failure to teach the whole gospel message, amounts to what Jeremiah bluntly identifies as prophesying lies. It's that serious. It is no longer God's truth. This approach leads ultimately to teaching that God does not punish sin, and that everything will be just fine on judgment day. These ministers have decided they know better than God what to say to people, and in doing so replace God's authority with their own. Well, it's very easily done. The pressure is on every minister out there. But those of us who've experienced this kind of ministry process taking place elsewhere with its path of appeasement can tell you that it is immensely damaging. Shocking and horrible is how Jeremiah describes it. A minister who ceases to believe in the word or in the judgment of God is just like these prophets of Jeremiah's day, and they need challenging. And that's up to us in the first instance to win them back for Jesus, bringing them once more under the authority of Scripture. Keep asking them, why are you saying these things? Is this what the Bible teaches? Are you sure? Let's open the Bible and look. And you tell me honestly if this is what God says. Surely if they're honest with themselves, they must come back under Scripture's authority. Well, in 6:13, we're told that the motive of the priest is ultimately one of greed, not necessarily for money. It could be greed for popularity or to manipulate people into unpaid service or even sexual favors. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, says Jeremiah. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. Well, this greed is good culture is one that we live in again today. And church ministers are just as vulnerable to falling into the cultural norm as any of the rest of us. And it's vital that we respect, support and pray for our staff and our teachers, our home group teachers, that they remain strong, motivated only by a desire to teach scripture faithfully and to act without reproach. We mustn't take Chris and the team for granted. How important it is that we encourage and pray for them to stay true to the gospel line. It's ultimately up to you and me personally to demand proper teaching instead of entertainment, and to challenge and challenge instead of affirmation. So why don't we commit to do that? Well, today there's a fourth point. I normally stick to the good old tried and trusted three-point sermon, but today it goes into four. Because the fourth option is none of the above. You see, it remains unexamined by Jeremiah here, doesn't it? But it is, I think, implied. What will you do in the end? That was the question we started with, the one that Jeremiah asks in verse 31. He confronts us as well as the original hearers and asks us to examine our inner selves. Whatever we show on the outside, are we truly God's person when all our public and self-pretense is stripped away? Are we play-acting at church because it's something comforting and something pleasant to do and gives us a sense of belonging? Or are we really committed to gospel proclamation and honouring God? Well, it's not always easy to see our own motivations objectively, is it? Or to know exactly how we would react in that final moment of crisis. But perhaps it's helpful, as Jeremiah does here, to compare ourselves with others and to ask whom we resemble more in attitude and behaviour. It gives us a starting point to put ourselves right. Are we significantly different to the majority of 21st century Britons following our Lord with servant humility in spirit and truth? Or are we similarly hooked on greed and political correctness? It is a far from comfortable question, isn't it? But it does need to be asked by each one of us. And the answer, I guess, should be that we will not do what the people of Jerusalem were doing. We will not be blind fools, but seek to read and understand God and his word, to fear him with reverence, to thank and praise him. And we will not be greedy or those who take advantage, but we will be servant-hearted. And we will proclaim and continue to proclaim the full gospel, neither subtracting nor adding to it. We will warn about God's judgment of sinners, not hiding God's wrath as many do. And we will say that the only protection from this judgment, to be saved from hell for heaven, is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on Calvary all those years ago, that we might have a sure and living and vital hope and an understanding of the purpose of our lives. Let's not disappoint our Lord. Let's just pray. Father, we always thank you for the good things that you send. Today we thank you for the warnings and the harsh things that you send. For you are a disciplining Father. And Lord, we acknowledge that that is to our good. Everything is to the good of those who love and serve the Lord. So Lord, as we come as a family to your table, we ask that you would unite us with a determination to follow your ways.
Amen.